Okay, let's come back together, find our seats. Today we get to finish up 2 Peter chapter 2. So if you come back together, open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there's a black hardcover Bible under a seat right around you. And if you don't have one at home, please take that home as our gift to you. We want you to have God's Word. But this is our last sermon in the section on false teachers, and then we get into where Peter's correcting some of the doctrine and some of the false doctrines that were taught. And so today is a little bit of a good thing for me, because chapter 2 has been really dark and really hard to study the false teachers and what they were doing and to think about that. And so I'm excited to be done with that chapter today. And understand, I'm not saying I'm excited to be done with God's Word, but it's just a difficult subject, especially with things like we saw another pastor fall this week, a prominent pastor. And Susie came to me one morning and said, "Did you hear the news?" And it just was hard to hear, and it's hard to see this happening over and over and over. But it's a reminder of why 2 Peter chapter 2 is important. Why it's important to talk about false teaching and how Satan wants to infect the church and invade the church and disqualify the ministry of the church. And so the title of this morning, as we look at the last 5-6 verses of chapter 2, is Empty Enticing Strategies. And what Peter's going to do here is last week he did a deep dive into the character of false teachers. This week he does a deeper dive into some of their strategies, some of what they've done, some of the things to watch out for. And again, some of these are hard to see and hard to listen to, but is it important that we're on guard for how false teachers want to lead us astray? Is it important for us to understand some of the tools that Satan would like to do to disqualify the church? Yeah, I think it is. And so what I want to start with, and I don't know how this is going to go, but what are some ways that when you think of false teachers, and maybe you've seen some false teachers or some pastors that have fallen, that have taken churches down with them, what are some ways they've done that? What are some strategies they use to gain that influence, to gain a following for themselves rather than for Christ? They become the sole authority in their church. Absolutely. So there's no accountability anymore. It's them at the top, because that goes back to the character issues we talked about last week. Yeah, say a lot of good things without a lot of content, so you don't really have to, you know, offend anyone. And so that's a good one. That's point number one today. But we'll get there. Emma. Flattery. Yes. That goes with this, but it's different. And that's going to be a little bit more like point number two. Troy. Removing points of accountability. Yeah, so that goes back to similar to what Jim was saying. Sole authority. Yeah, and so you can't question them. If you do, then you're usually kicked out or removed from any position of authority, and it's just real convenient that way. Einar. Okay, and it wasn't one where the denomination was slipping away from Scripture. The church. It's what? Okay. Yeah, so there was some slippage there. Karen. Financial pressure on their congregation. Yeah, we talked about that a couple weeks ago. And so speaking of which, I haven't brought up the Pastor Ron Foundation in a while. No, just kidding. Kaylin. Okay. Yeah, big promises. If you do this for us, God will do this for you. You're getting into part of point number one, too. John. Okay. Okay, anytime salvation is through anything else other than Christ alone. Christ alone through faith alone. Absolutely. A power club. Yeah, absolutely. With a little handshake and no, but I know what you're saying. Absolutely. Okay, I know we could go on. That was a lot of responses, which is very telling, right? Because we've seen this happen over and over and over again. And so we wanted to look at verses 17 through 22 today and say, what were some of the common strategies that Peter was warning the church about? Again, Peter's argument is woven together, and so it's not as linear as maybe we find Paul sometimes. And so there are elements of character in here, but overall, I think this passage is more about the strategies that are used. And so let me read 17 through 22, and then we'll break it down into to just four common strategies that we see there. Starting at verse 17, these are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, so to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. This is our uplifting passage for the day. Dogs returning to vomit, pigs wallowing in the mire, but it is very descriptive of what we need to watch out for. And so we want to start at verse 17, and again, these are knowing some of their common strategies. For those that are twitching, because we're starting with point number two, remember last week we did point number one. Okay, so all is not lost. This is point number two. We need to know their common strategies. This is important to be aware, to be alert. How many times in Scripture does God's Word say, be alert, be aware? And so this is not something that we should be passive about as believers. And the first thing out of verse 17, to summarize, they offer substance but deliver emptiness. They offer substance but deliver emptiness. They say and promise things that are empty and end up being destructive, but that's not the promise. It sounds like a really good deal, and the deal goes south really quickly. So verse 17, they are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. And to understand this, we have to understand a little bit of the wilderness of the time and how they would have understood that statement. Let me get a quick drink. But a waterless spring would have been exactly what it says, a spring that you go to expecting it to be bubbling up, and this would have been an active spring. The word there is very specific for a living spring, an active spring. And you go to it, you're desperate for water, you're dry, and so picture the desert, okay? I picture this in the Negev, southern Israel, where Jesus had the temptations, where John was baptizing, just a really desolate place. You're dying of thirst. You know there's a spring coming up. And so you go to the spring, and you're going to quench your thirst, and you get there, and it is dried up and empty. And all you have is a little bit of dust. Satisfying? No, so you go there, big hope, big promise, offering substance, delivering emptiness. The next phrase is a little harder to understand, mist driven by a storm. But the idea is billowing clouds or fog or something like that, that the wind just sweeps away. And so it gives the idea that there's going to be rain, that there's going to be refreshment, and then a hot wind just goes poof, and it's gone. So I think of our Santa Ana conditions here, and although that doesn't offer like a lot of hope, it's just dry and and so maybe it's a morning where there's like a lot of fog, and we think, oh, it's going to cool off today, and then the wind blows it away. So both of these, Peter is describing false teachers and their strategies as they're offering substance, water from the spring, a cloud that's going to bring rain and refreshment. But the only thing they have to offer actually is emptiness. And so that is the picture here. We're left with this dry, empty promise that gives nothing. And when we look at false teachers, that's one of the things to look for is with their words, what are they promising? What are they offering? And then what substance is actually there? And by substance, I am not meaning five self-help points that are going to be great for your life this week. For substance, when it comes to the church, when it comes to studying God's word, the substance is God's word. And so if we are not, if a teacher is not going back to God's word, if they're not rooted in God's word, and if they aren't continually teaching out of God's word, that is a warning flag. Red flag, red flag, red flag. Okay? So one of the popular things in teaching right now is I will start with, not I, hopefully, prayerfully, hold me accountable if I do this. Teachers will sometimes start with a verse, or maybe they'll get to it a third of the way in, and give one verse, and then use that as a jumping off point for a whole bunch of stories, personal stories, some practical guidelines to help, and they never go back to God's word. I can't count how many people have come and said in their church hunting how many times they've heard sermons like that. That, while not calling each of those guys false teachers, that is false teaching. And that is not teaching that is going back to God's word. And so Peter warns of this. They're waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom, I laugh at the second half of this, and I shouldn't laugh because it's so dark. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. And as we've gone through chapter 2, every time he talks about a false teacher, he uses this strong language about their judgment. The gloom of utter darkness? This sounds like a Lord of the Rings movie or something. But he's saying they have no hope. They are completely deceived. They are completely dark. How can they offer you anything? How can they offer you light? They will get theirs. God will judge. He is just. So why does Peter keep warning of false teachers and at each point keep warning of their destruction? And I think it's so we take it seriously. I have a picture here, and I think I've shown this picture before. And I don't know if you can read the bottom half. I know most of you probably can't read the top half. The bottom half says, caution, abyss ahead. And this was my favorite sign from our first Israel trip. And there actually were a number of these signs along this, because the next picture shows what it's overlooking. This is what it's overlooking. Why do they have the signs there? Save lives so you don't fall into the abyss. That's my word of the day. So you don't fall into the abyss. And there's multiple signs. And yes, okay, maybe that's not the term we would use in America, and that something in the translation, although I think it's a really cool translation, they're trying to save lives. You might say, well, okay, just warn me once, I'll be fine. Well, what about the group that's standing over there? What about the group? It's that important. And so that's why I believe Peter keeps saying utter darkness is reserved for them. Extinction is reserved for them. Destruction, it goes, destruction is the most common word used in chapter 2. And so it's a warning to us to say, take this seriously. Watch out for this. And this strategy is empty. Now I want to spend a little more time on this one today and give a little more examples. This might look like teaching that tickles the ears. And we know that from Scripture. Some people won't tolerate hard teaching. They just want to have their ears tickled, hear things that they like. Some people only want milk. They can't tolerate meat and deeper teaching. But this again, is a common thing we see, where a lot of times we're so worried about bringing numbers into a church that we start to teach a lot of self-help messages, a lot of things that we think are going to be culturally current. Now, is the Bible culturally current? Yes. And the problem with this morning is every one of these, like a good deception, has an element of truth in it. Every one of them. And so, should we speak to culture? Yes. Should we speak for ways to help marriages and help you at work? Yes. The Bible speaks to those things. The foundation must be God's word, not what's coming out of my little brain. Okay, makes sense? And so it's got to be rooted in something much, much more foundational than you and I. And so in this case, it's a lot of topical preaching comes out of this, a lot of feel-good preaching. And I'm not saying all topical preaching is wrong. We've done a couple topical series. But it's always got to come back to God's word. So let me give a couple of examples. This first one is, I started to make one up, and then I looked online for some recent sermons. And this is just a recent sermon from a large church. And again, I say this like 2 weeks ago, not to pick on other churches, but this is a pattern that I see, and I see a lot of people falling into because it sounds so good. And so in this case, the sermon is on how to be happy. Okay, anyone here want to be happy? Yeah, okay, anyone here just really despise happiness? No, okay. So right from the start, we're like, who doesn't want to be happy? And so you start with maybe a funny story and about happiness. And in this case, it was a story about a marriage, and husband and wife couldn't hear each other really well. And the husband is saying, our love is tried and true. Right? Isn't that good? Our love is tried and true. And the wife's like, I can't hear you. What did you say? Our love is tried and true. And he says it a third time. And she says, yeah, I'm tired of you too. Okay, funny way to start a sermon. It's not bad to use humor in sermons. I do often. But in this case, it's drawing into that couple isn't happy in their marriage, obviously. She's tired of him. Never told him. And so then that becomes, okay, let's talk about happiness. Do you want to be happy? And so we then can come up with some real easy points. We're going to choose to be happy. That's the first thing you need to do. You need to get up and you need to say, I'm going to be happy today. Now, again, does our attitude matter as we get up? Yeah. But we're not just going to manifest happiness. We're happy because, or we can, and again, there's no distinction here between happiness and joy. There's no distinction between peace. It's using words that just are desirable. But really, if it's just up to me whether I'm happy or not, we've got a problem. Because this world stinks. And so my joy and my happiness has to be rooted in something outside of myself. And it has to be rooted in the sovereignty of God. And that God is in control of all things. And in the gospel, that God has an answer for this fallen world. And so I can rest in my Savior, Jesus Christ. Now I can have joy. None of that's mentioned. It's choose to be happy. And what's really helpful here is maybe then bring in a good story of someone that was able to choose happiness in a devastating situation. And again, I'm not opposed to illustration. We're in the middle of an illustration right now. But devoid of God's word, I'm repeating it over and over again. Devoid of God's word, it becomes manipulation, not illustration. And so these are the things that when we hear teachers, and I know we're hearing teachers online all the time, we need to be aware of. And then finally we get a verse. Okay, so all of this has been devoid of scripture to this point. Finally we get a verse, and it's Psalm 144:15. Now, you have to search different translations to find the wording that really suits your purposes. Sorry, a little bit of snarky, Ron. And so this is not ESV, it's not NIV, not New American Standard. This is the Good News Bible. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. So do you see? God wants you to be happy. no definition of happiness, no distinction of joy. God just wants you to be happy. And if you're not, then that's your problem because you don't realize you're God's people. Now, maybe we'll throw in a personal story of when I wasn't happy because I wasn't thinking that God wanted me to be happy. And then we can look at some easy steps to happiness. Next thing, don't focus on your problems. Live today to the full. God puts seeds of greatness in you. We honor God by being happy. This was my favorite one. Birds sing, and so we see that God designed us to sing and be happy. If someone could explain that one to me later. This is from an actual sermon from a prominent church. The only other time scripture is mentioned is a little bit later. Is change your thinking, coming back to positive thinking, and says that Paul talked about this after being prisoned for 2 years in Caesarea. We went through Acts, and King Agrippa comes, and he's before King Agrippa. And the first thing Paul does in his defense is he says, I think myself happy. I looked through my copy of Acts. And I never found a place where we think ourselves happy. maybe happy can, but it's not in there. And so, and actually on this one, the pastor never gave a reference. And so that's another strategy, is you give vague allusions to this is somewhere in God's word. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You know, that's got to be in there somewhere. I know we took longer on this one. Be careful what you listen to. Does that help understand how one of the strategies is? You use a lot of current terms. You use a lot of helpful terms. I think you appeal to a lot of current pop psychology, because a lot of those points are, don't focus on your problems, live today to the full. Choose to be happy. Change your thinking. Some of those are actually real close to the truth. Just it's missing the truth. And so we want to be aware. I'm going to give one more example. Because the other thing that oftentimes teachers will do is incorrectly use God's word. So the first example is basically not using God's word, using language and appeal, but incorrectly using God's word. Luke chapter 5, 4 through 7. Let's say I was preaching through this, and we did, when did we do Luke? 5, 10 years ago, something like that. Luke chapter 5, 4 through 7. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, so Jesus had just spoke on the boats. The disciples had caught no fish overnight. He said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. Great story, right? So what is the obvious application here? God will fill your nets. If you do what God asks you to do, your business will be blessed. Your business will prosper. Anyone have an issue with that interpretation? Three people. Great. No, just kidding. Let's keep going then. No, that is not what this is teaching. It is not a prescriptive way to get rich. It is not a prescriptive way to be prosperous. Now, does God want us to honor him in our business dealings? Absolutely. Does he guarantee wealth? Absolutely not. And to use this description of what happened as a prescriptive way of trying to get people to honor God or to obey God, which is a good goal, but to do it by offering prosperity, by offering these big promises, that is horrendous. By the way, the passage goes on, and do you know how the disciples took it? They fell down in fear and trembling and said, woe is me, I'm in the presence of God, I repent of my sins. That's actually the point of the story. Because God is showing his power. And God is using this event to bring people to submission to him, to an acknowledgement of who he is. But hey, if you want your business to prosper. Okay, we need to move on. This is just hard. So false teachers will offer substance, but they'll deliver emptiness. The next thing is the beginning of verse 18. And I know in your notes last week this wasn't a separate point, but since we had just these verses, we could make it a separate point. They will often use high-sounding words. They will often use high-sounding words. And verse 18 starts by saying, "For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error." And we're going to divide that verse into two parts. The loud boasts of folly is the hook. The sexual enticing is the bait. Okay, so both of these are, and that'll be letter B and letter C. They often use high-sounding words. Speaking loud boasts of folly, this is language that makes them appear better and more intelligent. When someone uses language like this, when someone can convince you they are better than you and more intelligent than you, one of the things that does is remove the accountability that you guys were talking about, because now I can't counter them because I don't know as much as them. Okay? And so it's a way of elevating yourself above someone, not just because you feel nice that way, but also to avoid criticism, to avoid pushback. And if someone does, you can say, "Do you really think you've studied this? You know, I've studied this. You haven't. So, you know, maybe when you're when you've studied a little bit more." And so we don't question them. The wording is, one of the dictionary definitions said, big, ponderous words. Right? Okay, so when someone uses big, ponderous words and talks a lot like that, number one, are they harder to understand? Yeah, if you have to have a dictionary out to understand a teacher in church, you're in the wrong church. Now I am not saying we don't talk about theological terms, but you explain them as you teach, okay? So we will talk about justification, and we will talk about sanctification, but we'll explain them, and because we are all equal in understanding these things. We are all able to understand God's word. This is not someone up front able to understand it and you not. What Sunday's about is explaining it together, because we've all chosen someone to study that a little more that week and then present it so we can all understand it. So it's a joint thing, not an us and them thing. But a false teacher will often use these high-sounding words. So you want to look at the language. You want to look at how they talk. I wrote a little example. Well, oftentimes they'll strategically use your name. "Now you know, Ron." And that is a way of actually exerting control, and that is a way of drawing someone into that. But, okay, listen to this couple sentences. "Today I want to talk to you about the nuances between transubstantiation and consubstantiation. I know that it will be onerous for you to understand, but I'll try to use simple words to pass on what I've voraciously studied and examined. Then maybe we can talk about Molinism together and correct your uninformed views." We there? You gonna listen to more? Okay, that is an extreme example. But that is an example of words I have heard people use and tactics I have heard people use. Now those discussions might be fruitful, but not as a way to manipulate and not as a way to push someone else down. I don't find Jesus talking like this. He said things like, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And he had to explain what that means because people didn't understand the truth of that, but he used words that people could engage in and interact with. He said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself." Do you think that the one who created the universe could have used bigger words if he wanted to? for speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice. And so watch the language that is used. Letter C is the second half of that verse, and we need to keep moving. They enticed by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. And so one of the features or one of the strategies of false teachers is they will often entice sexually those who are weak and vulnerable. And it doesn't even have to be sexually. In this case, that's the example. So I used that in the wording there. But they will often go after the weak and go after the vulnerable and show a level of care and show a level of concern, whether it's justified or not, or whether it's genuine or not, because they are trying to capture weak-minded people. And they're trying to get into their lives and to build that rapport because they're about building a following for themselves rather than a following for Jesus Christ. Now, in this case, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. We have to understand what we described in the introduction to this book. The culture of the time, and especially this new false teaching, was that the body was separate from the belief. I can, as long as I say I believe in God, as long as I say I believe in Jesus, I'm going to heaven, and then what I do in my body doesn't matter. It is super convenient because now I can do whatever I want and I can follow whatever passions I want, whatever lust I want, and it's separate from my belief in God. And it's totally false and hogwash. Okay? And combine that with, at the time, the people are coming out of idolatry. They're coming out of temple prostitutes that were part of worship. And so a whole sensual culture. And so the picture here is those that are freshly come to Christ, they're freshly out of that, they're trying to make a change for Christ, and then a teacher comes along and says, oh, you don't really have to worry about that stuff. You've accepted Christ, you're good. Come back and do these things again. It is evil. And what is happening is evil, and so Peter speaks strongly about it. They're enticing people with these sensual passions, the weak that are barely Christians, that are in need, that don't know better, and they're being taken advantage of by these teachers. One of the ways that we can see this is when you start to see teaching that gives justifications for sin. Watch for that. I have heard teachers that... one of the more popular teaching is, well, the Bible didn't really say that premarital sex is wrong. I'm like, how many pages do we want to read? I mean, we can go on. Well, that word doesn't, porneia really doesn't mean that. Yeah, it does. And so there becomes this whole attempt to get away from what the Bible teaches to fulfill my own desires. That's one of the strategies that's used, because if you just come out and say, oh, let's do this, people will be like, no, the Bible says not to. You've got to discredit the source. You've got to discredit the foundation. I've heard the same thing for language and using foul language and using dirty, the crude language. Oh, it's just words. The words have no meaning except what you ascribe to them, and so I can say whatever I want. No, the Bible says stay away from crude jokes. The Bible says stay away from taking the Lord's name in vain. These are not statements we can get around. And so I've heard these justifications. I've heard them. Some of the examples I gave 2 weeks ago where pastors are cussing from the pulpit. I can only imagine what would happen if I did that. And it wasn't an illustration. Some of you would come up and remove me at the moment. Praise God. Praise God. Because that's the way it should be. And so here, they take the vulnerable that are fighting to get out of sin, that are barely out of sin, and they use that to say, oh no, you can do that. And then they look like the good guy because they are allowing someone to pursue their desires. Now, is it wrong to care for the weak and vulnerable? No, that is commanded in Scripture. But again, it's how do I do that? Do I take them back to Scripture? Do I involve them in the body of Christ? Or is it more just me trying to generate followers and supporters and that relationship with me and that dependence on me? There's so much to say here, and I'm not going to get into examples on this one because I think we understand it. The strategy is find a need, offer the hope that that need can be met, give a taste of care and affirmation, just enough to where the person keeps coming back, especially to someone neglected, feeling neglected, and boom, you have a follower. That's verse 18. Verse 19. The false teachers promise freedom, but their way is actually slavery. And Peter here gets a little bit more theological, a little bit more philosophical at this. But he's like, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. And so the promise here from the false teacher is, you can have freedom from guilt and do what you want. You can have freedom from how restraining this book is. Really, you want to follow this book? It is old-fashioned. The things here don't apply anymore. This is legalistic and constraining. How about if we have freedom from this book? And so you can see the appeal of that, right? Especially in a world today, and this is a lot of what's happening with deconstruction. Oh, there are way too many rules in here. Let's get rid of the rules because God is a God of love. And he is. And love has boundaries. And love protects. God is a love of freedom. God wouldn't want to take your freedom away. If he created you with those desires, would he really not let you fulfill them? Or maybe this is an owner's manual that shows us how to fulfill them and how to have the best enjoyment as we fulfill them and how God intended things to be. And so you can see here they promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. They're promising something they don't have because they are already slaves to sin and they are already slaves to the things that are controlling them, their desires and their passions and their lusts. But hey, if they can bring others down with them. You know, for me, what I mentioned is how I love to think of it, an owner's manual. And the example that I've used before is if your owner's manual says that your car takes diesel, is it better to put diesel in your car? What if you have the freedom to put gasoline in your car? What happens? It's not going anywhere, and you no longer have any freedom. You're stuck. You're trapped. Unless you have a friend that can give you a ride, or you have Uber on your phone. And for me, that helps me understand freedom versus slavery. Sin enslaves. And it may seem like I can do what I want, but God's word is an owner's manual that says God wants you to have a full life. Life abundantly is the word he uses. And again, that's not wealth. That's not health. We have to distinguish that. But life abundantly in him and walking with Christ when he is center of our lives, there is nothing like that. Nothing. And it's when we stray from God's instructions that where he says, this is how life works best, because I created the universe, by the way. Then we end up in slavery. And so that's what Peter is saying here. They promise them freedom. You can do what you want. But they themselves are slaves of corruption. They can't get out of this. It controls them. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. And so the false teachers are in a prison of their own making, but trying to get as many people trapped with them as they can. Michael Green says this, I love this. Healthy Christian living comes when God's commands are seen as the curbstones on his highway of love, a hedge encompassing his garden of grace. And so the idea is God's commands are these guardrails to danger out of love. It's the warning abyss ahead sign. that if you could choose to ignore that and just walk straight, and then there's not a lot of freedom as you're falling. That's why we follow God's word. What overcomes us? What is it hard to say no to? What do we need freeing from? The work of Jesus is the answer for that freedom. Surrender to Jesus is the answer to that. And he graciously offers that, and he graciously offers forgiveness. But a false teacher will offer a whole different way of thinking, often appealing to freedom, often appeal to these big promises. You can do what you want. If it makes you happy, it must be okay. Point number three, and I'll end with this quickly. We need to know their destiny. False teachers often go back to sin after knowing Christ, and they open the door for worse situations. And that's 20 through 22, which we read earlier. It says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," so they come into a belief in Christ or an apparent belief in Christ. I would argue these are not true Christians, but they've tried Christianity and they've come. They've pretended to be Christians for a while. And then they go back to the world and they're entangled in the world and overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. See, if someone has never come to Christ or if someone doesn't have a knowledge of the truth, then they are much more open to hearing the truth. But when someone has a knowledge of the truth and then chooses to go against that and chooses to rebel against that, that is always worse. And he goes on to say it would be better for them to have never known. And that's where we got the proverb about the dog returning to its own vomit, the person going back to their sin because they weren't truly surrendered to Christ. The sow wallowing in the mire again because they weren't truly committed to Christ. And so this is, Peter ends by reminding us, false teachers, their destiny is destruction. Their destiny is entrapment and sin. Don't listen to them. So this morning, in the 2 minutes we have left, I'd actually like worship team to come back up and end with a song that we ended with 2 weeks ago. Because we need to remind ourselves of the truth. And we need to remind ourselves of what we believe. And that what God's word says is the foundation by which we compare everything else. And so as we've talked about false teachers, and today we've talked about their strategies, and some of them are just gross, I think the right thing to do is end with, what does God offer? What forgiveness, what grace, what truth does God offer? So let's stand and worship together. We believe in your word. We believe in your work. Lord, hold us to the truth. Help us not to wander. Open our eyes for when there's situations or people that want to stray from the truth. Lord, hold us to your word. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love, for your forgiveness, Lord, for the freedom that comes when we walk with you. In your precious name.